Well, here we are again. This is session 22 of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to begin our time today with the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, which talks about our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, continuing our study of the great mediator. Let's sing.
My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
How wonderful to know that our lives are hid with Christ in God. What safer place could there possibly be? We are in Christ through faith. What a wonderful and blessed salvation we have. Amen. Amen. Well, here we are, session 22 of the Westminster Confession of Faith series, Rooted. We want to be rooted and grounded in the love of God and in the truth of God. And we're in the middle of a discussion about Christ as our mediator, chapter 8 of the Confession. Remember I said at the beginning of the last session, in answering the question, what did Christ accomplish through his role, his work as mediator? And the answer is reconciliation through satisfaction. We'll talk about that in a little bit more detail today. But you know, when we study the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the focus of chapter 8, we can talk about it in terms of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You may have heard it referred to in those terms, Jesus' person and his work. Jesus' person, I am the good shepherd. Jesus' work, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the person of Christ. What's the work? No man comes to the Father but by me. So we have this wonderful Jesus. And as I said, the focus in chapter 8 is all on him as the mediator. But the reason he serves as mediator is for us. It's so that we can be reconciled to God. Because through our sin and through our fallenness, we are at enmity with God. We are hostile toward God. And whether you believe that or know that or think that or not, that's how the Bible represents you and me. as being enemies of God that are in need of reconciliation. God, seeing that dilemma, was pleased to take the initiative and send His Son so that we could be reconciled to God. And now we're going to take up the 5th through the 8th paragraphs of chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. So I will begin by reading paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of His Father. He purchased not only reconciliation, but also an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom His Father has given Him. Wow, that's a pretty glorious statement. And the language is taken pretty clearly from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. So I'll read this from Hebrews. I've got it on the outline here. And the writer to Hebrews asks, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Wow, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb without spot, and His sacrifice purifies our consciences from dead works. Why? So that we may serve the living God. And He is therefore called the mediator of a new covenant. So here we are, Christ the Mediator, Part B. First of all, Jesus in His priestly office. Remember, we spoke of Him as being both prophet, priest, and king. What's coming into view in this paragraph is Christ in His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself. Jesus is not only the priest who sacrifices, He is the sacrifice itself. So He is both the subject and the object of this reconciling work. Now that's very interesting. Jesus, in His priestly office, we're told, obeys God perfectly. He lived the perfect life. He reprises the life of Adam and succeeds where Adam fails. You may recall the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. Satan came and tempted Jesus, but instead of failing as Adam did, Jesus succeeds in obeying God even in the face of severe temptation. He does that on our behalf. In other words, the righteous life that Christ lived, He did that for us so that through faith in Him, we might receive the very righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift. We don't earn it. We can only receive it as a gift. But it was necessary for Christ to actually live a righteous life in obedience to the Father. Otherwise, why didn't He just come down, die on the cross, and go back to heaven if all we needed was the forgiveness of sins? Yeah, that would have got us out of the problem of the pit of sin, but it wouldn't have gotten us any kind of a righteousness before God. Christ had to do that. He had to obey perfectly, and to deal with the problem of our sin, He had to offer Himself as a sacrifice. And we're told here in the second line of the paragraph that having offered Himself up to God, He has fully satisfied the justice of God. Notice that phrase, fully satisfied the justice of God, the Father's justice. Now, this is a reference to the work of Christ on the cross that is often referred to as the atonement. And as we read the scriptures, what emerges from it are different ways to view the cross of Jesus Christ or the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And throughout the history of the church, there have been different perspectives or different views of what Christ really did on the cross. Now, I'd like to just say at the beginning, of this discussion, that the cross is like a diamond and can be viewed from different angles, and we can see different facets of it. So in everything I'm about to say here, there's a little bit of truth in each perspective. But if that's all we see, well, we can come short and misunderstand the truth of the cross. Some people have said that the cross shows us how much God loves us. He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. And of course, that's true. That's very true. But in and of itself, it doesn't say enough. It doesn't explain why he had to die. After all, as one person said one time, he said, if I'm sitting on a pier quietly on a sunny day and someone runs down the pier and jumps into the water and drowns screaming at me, I love you, I love you, I fail to see his point. But if, on the other hand, I'm in the water drowning and someone jumps in to save me saying, I love you, and that's why I'm doing this, okay, well, that helps a little bit more. The fact is, we're not sitting on a nice sunny day on the pier. We are sinners, and we are in danger of eternal damnation unless someone delivers us from our sin. That's how we are by nature. Okay, well, that introduces this whole aspect of sin. But you know, there's an aspect of our plight in that we're bound in our sins, and there's an indication that we're slaves of sin and slaves of Satan because we are sinners. And so there's the idea in Scripture also that Christ's death dealt a death blow to the devil. In 1 John, we read that this was the reason why Christ was manifest, to destroy the works of the devil. And so this idea of Christ being the victor over the devil is also there in Scripture as a reason why he had to die. We know that in overcoming death, he actually overcame the work of the devil. Coupled with this idea, when Jesus said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, some took that to mean that in Christ's death, he actually paid a ransom to the devil to retrieve us out of the devil's clutches. But that's really not an accurate way to look at this. There is an aspect of truth in Christ being the victor over the devil, which sets us free from the bonds of sin, true, but it's not by paying a ransom to the devil. That was often called the ransom theory, and it falls far short. So you have the idea of God's love, the overcoming of the enemy. Also, there's the idea that Christ's death is an example to us of how to love others through patient suffering. And there's certainly an example there for us. But Christ's death did more than just present us with an example of loving sacrifice. If I die in loving someone else, it doesn't in any sense deal with the problem of sin. So again, we've got to grapple with the issue of our sinfulness. And this is where something called the satisfaction theory comes into play. It's also known as the substitutionary view of the atonement. And here's the idea that God's holy justice needs to be satisfied because sin goes against God's holiness and his justice. And so where there is disobedience and sin, there's a breach in the law of God. Sin is any want of conformity to the law of God. There's a lack there, and we do not conform to the holiness of God as expressed in his holy law. And so justice has to be satisfied. And if a judge lets a criminal go off without paying for that crime in some way, that judge is not acting justly. He's not just a law unto himself. He has a responsibility to uphold law. Well, God is the divine lawgiver and the divine judge. And Jesus' death on the cross as our surety is the sacrifice for our sins. And so this brings into view something called the satisfaction theory of the atonement, or the substitutionary view. And in it, Satisfaction of justice is offered not by us doing something. We can't work off that debt. It's just too great. But someone steps in on our behalf and acts as our substitute and actually sacrifices his life. And the price paid for our redemption, that is buying us out of sin and slavery, is the very blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we sang last week, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, that pour effectual prayers and strongly plead for me. God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. So Christ in his mediatorship dies as a sacrifice. He was able to do this because he is the perfect God-man who never sinned. Therefore, his offering of himself is acceptable to God. If he had sinned, his offering of himself would not have been acceptable to God. This is Jesus acting for us as our Redeemer. And we're told here that he purchased for us through this reconciliation with God. He made it possible for us to be received back by God and actually become sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. But not only reconciliation, also an everlasting inheritance. We're not just poor sons and daughters of God. We're sons and daughters of God who have been redeemed and born again to a living hope and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's actually reserved for us in heaven at this very time. This means that we have not only a wonderful life right now, reconciled to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we have a glorious future that awaits us. So when we ask the question, what did Christ's mediatorial work accomplish? The short answer again is reconciliation through satisfaction of divine justice. And along with that reconciliation comes an everlasting inheritance. All right, paragraph 6. Although the work of redemption was not actually accomplished by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the power, the efficacy, and the benefits of it were applied to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices by which Christ was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head and to be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All right. Oh, finally, one other statement. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All right, well, Christ became incarnate at the fullness of time, but what about those elect of God in the periods of time before Christ's incarnation? Well, they actually also received the benefits, and they received them and through these promises. Do you remember last week or the week before we talked about how the Old Testament foreshadowed the coming of Christ and the work of Christ in types and shadows and sacrifices and metaphorically presented to us what Christ would do. And the Old Testament saints had faith in those things, and that faith connected them with the Christ represented by those types and shadows. So Abraham could say, or Jesus could say of Abraham, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham was really saved. So although the work of redemption wasn't actually accomplished by Christ until his incarnation, the power and the benefits and the effectiveness of all of this does come to all of God's elect in every age successively. This was from the time of Genesis 3:15, the time where God said to the serpent, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. And Jesus indeed did that. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And paragraph 7, In this work of mediation, Christ acts according to both natures. That's the divine nature and the human nature. Each nature does what is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of his person, that which is proper to the one nature is in Scripture sometimes attributed to the person designated by the other nature. Okay, what is this telling us? Well, it is Christ, the person, who acts to mediate. He has two natures, yet he is one person. Now, sometimes Scripture presents this in such a way that can lead us to perhaps be a little confused. When Paul was speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus at Miletus, he implored them to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, the reference there is to God, and the pronoun he refers to God, and it seems to tell us that God obtained the church with his own blood. But God is a spirit. Does he have blood? Well, not in his essence, of course. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who existed from all eternity, didn't have blood. But when the Son of God became incarnate, Jesus Christ received and assumed a human body which did have blood and which did indeed bleed. So his blood, we understand, is according to the human nature, and yet it's attributed to the person. Scripture sometimes speaks like this. And this gets us into an area of theology called the communication of attributes, or the communicatio idiomatum for you Latin fans. And what this means is we have two natures in one Christ. And in his human nature, Jesus was subject to all the frailties of humanity, yet without sin. So he felt tired. He had to sleep. He had to eat. All of these are not constitutional to the sinfulness of man, but just man as he's constituted from the time of Adam. We have certain biological needs and things like this. So Jesus was fully man. He felt hungry. He was tired at points. And relationally, he had a need for other people. So when he was deserted, it hurt. But we need to understand that when this is referred to the person, it really has direct reference to the human nature. So we can't say that God died or that God shed his blood. In a manner of speaking, we can if we understand that what is being referred to is the human nature, but it's spoken of in terms of the one person. So, have a little statement here from Dr. Van Dixhorn, and he writes, he says, "What is true of either nature of Christ is also true of the person of Christ. That is, what can be said of the humanity of Christ can be said of his person. What can be said of the divinity of Christ can be said of his person. However, we must not think that what can be said of one nature is true of the other nature. For example, Christ's human nature did not exist from all eternity, and the divine nature of Christ could never die. The teaching of the communication of attributes of Christ's natures to his person is assumed when the divines say that, quote, what is proper to the one nature is attributed to the person." Well, here's a statement that someone said that is true. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. In other words, the Son of God continued to be divine, and yet he became what he was not, a human being. This is an important thing to remember if you've ever heard something of the kenosis theory, and this is a misinterpretation of Philippians 2 when it talks about Christ emptying himself. The wrong idea that some have is that he emptied himself of his divine attributes and his divine nature, and he just divested himself and emptied himself in that sense, so that Jesus walking on the earth had no divine attribute. That's not the case. What he emptied himself of was his divine prerogative. So he did not use his power and ability as the Son of God to make for himself loaves of bread out of stone. He didn't serve himself with his divine power, but he was divine. He never lost his divinity when he became the Son of God. He remained what he was, and he became what he was not. He assumed a human nature. This is very deep, and as I said last week, it's the most amazing miracle, it's the deepest mystery there could ever be, that somehow the finite, eternal God became a human being, a real human being, truly divine and truly human, two natures in one person, and the relationship is sometimes called the hypostatic union. It's the fact that we've got two natures and one person. How this God-man could come to be, and not only that, but continue to exist. Jesus continues to exist as the God-man at the right hand of the throne of God. He's there in the presence of the Father right now, and he still bears the nail marks in his hand. Amazing. He will, for all eternity, bear the marks of his redemptive work. This Jesus Christ is our mediator. And so, finally, paragraph 8, to all those for whom Christ purchased redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and communicates it. He makes intercession for them and reveals to them, in and by the Word, the mysteries of salvation. He effectually persuades them by his Spirit to believe and obey. He governs their hearts by his Word and Spirit. He overcomes their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such a manner and by such ways as are most agreeable to his wonderful and unsearchable administration. Again here, you can see that chapter 8, the focus is all on Christ the mediator. But the reason that he engages in this work is for us. He makes intercession for us. He reveals truth to us through his Word, the mysteries of salvation. He effectually, by the Spirit, persuades us to believe in him. And then he governs our hearts by his Word and his Spirit. He gives us the Bible, the Word of God, and he gives us the Holy Spirit within us. And not only that, he overcomes all our enemies. And he does it in such a way that's most agreeable to his wonderful and unsearchable administration. This we call redemption accomplished and applied. Redemption accomplished and effectively applied. It works. It cannot fail. God infallibly brings to salvation all his elect, and they will persevere to the end because God preserves them. It's through the intercession of Jesus Christ. Jesus is praying for you right now. He's interceding for you. Do you think his prayers will be heard and be successful? Absolutely. He does this through his Word. He prays to the Father in John 17. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And he does this by the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in you. He dwells in me. He dwells in all of us who are sons and daughters of God, all of us who are led by the Spirit. Here's another statement from Chad Van Dixhorn. He says, "Admittedly, we sometimes do not sense the abiding of the Spirit. More often than not, it's because Christians want to feel or know the Spirit apart from his Word to us. Let us make it our ambition to be Spirit-filled Christians through a life immersed in the Scriptures." You know, that's a very important statement. I included that for a reason. You find a lot of Christians that will evaluate how they're doing based on whether they can feel the Spirit or not. But I think Chad's right when he says a lot of Christians want to feel the Spirit or know the Spirit in a way apart from the Word of God. And we have those that would like to split us up and say, you're just into the Word, or you're just into the Holy Spirit. Well, they are always presented to us together. It was the Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of this Word. This Word reveals to us the Spirit of God and the ways of God. And if I'm ever trying to somehow gain an experience of the Spirit apart from His Word, I'm bound to fail. That goes under the category of spiritual, but it really is nothing but subjectivism. People that think they're always hearing words from the Lord, and they don't evaluate those words. They easily can become a law unto themselves and think that they're hearing from God, all the while they're being deceived. One of the safeguards against that is always immersing ourselves in Scripture and in the benefit of fellowship, because it's in the multitude of counselors that there's safety and victory. That's why we need one another in the church. Sometimes we think we're being led by the Spirit. We're just being led by our own subjective thoughts, desires, and inclinations. We should pray that God would lead us by the Spirit, and then we should follow up that prayer by always immersing ourselves in the Word of God. Well, the last point I have here is that all of our enemies are overcome through Him. It's true. There is an enemy who opposes us. There's an enemy within and without. I still have a sinful nature. It's the flesh. And it seeks to disobey God. But I don't have to sin today. I can serve God because the dominion of sin has been broken. We'll get to that when we talk about sanctification. Also, the devil has no hold on me because through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his hold has been broken. The Son of God came and appeared to destroy the works of the devil. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes Jesus is the Son of God. Well, my friends, go in grace today. Rejoice in the great salvation that you have because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. God bless you.